This morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. And I want us to consider chapter 17, verses 10 through 14 as a basis for our thoughts today. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. Let's read together Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed also, of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. In verse 11, we read that these people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. I want us to think this morning of the noble brethren of Berea. The noble brethren of Berea. Paul and Silas were marked for death in the city of Thessalonica. We notice in the preceding verses, verse 5, that the house where they have taken refuge has been surrounded, and men who loafed in the marketplace have had their passion stirred by the Jews who detest the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they believe it is blasphemous to the Judaic religion. And as we read, we also understand that great uproar was made, and the house of Jason was assaulted by this mob of evil men, and that Jason was arrested along with some others and was held in prison before the rulers until he posted security, or until he made bond and bail and was then released. In verse 10, the Bible tells us that as soon as the release of brethren was secured, they were allowed to be set free from the arrest of the rulers and the antagonism of the Jewish brethren that had followed them there from Philippi, that they immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. It seems that they realized the danger that Paul and Silas were in, and all the others who had believed at Thessalonica, and that they were now conscious of the intensity of the anger of these zealous people who were affected by their hatred of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they immediately, or at once, just as soon as they could, they cast Paul and Silas again on the providence of God. And they come to a city named Berea. About 50 miles west of Thessalonica and some 25 miles from the sea. And as soon as Paul and Silas had reached the city of Berea, the Bible tells us that they went in thither to the synagogue of the Jews. And there Paul continued his lifelong habit of reading from the Holy Scriptures and teaching the Word of God. The Bible tells us in verse 11 something of the character of the people who lived in the city of Berea, at least those who came to the synagogue. And the Writer Luke describes them as more noble than the brethren in Thessalonica. The word that's translated noble means well-bred. It has to do with aristocracy. It has to do with the things that people who have been born into wealthier families can achieve and afford to do. And I suppose as we look at this statement, it raises in us some questions about the relationship of those who have been born in abject poverty and who have been disadvantaged, and those who have been born into wealth and prosperity, and how could they be classified as more noble? Because the word noble to us has in it the idea of being more honest, being more caring, and being more devout. But I don't think this is really what Luke means when he writes this statement. I know that he doesn't mean they were better in the eyes of God. I get amused sometimes when people tell me that they're intimidated by the congregation at Southwest, and I had a person tell me this not too long ago, because the people at Southwest Church were all well off and were well educated and were, quote, I suppose, more noble. And I thought of some of you that I know very well, and I don't know of any of us that are well off or have come from these more noble backgrounds. And that's certainly a false perception of the people at Southwest Church. If we've ever given anyone the impression that we thought we were better than anybody else, I sure hope we have an opportunity to apologize to you and explain to you that we don't feel that way. And the reason we don't feel that way is because we know it isn't true. I don't know of a group of people that have struggled more as individuals to achieve than many people here at Southwest. They paid a high price and toil and sweat and labor for the things that they've been able to achieve, and I thank God for their interest and the agony and their sacrifice. And I know that it's a great privilege to pastor people who have achieved, but we don't think we're better. We don't think we're more noble at all, because we aren't. We all come from rural backgrounds, except our children that have been born here, and we know what it is to do without and still do. So that's a false impression. These people at Thessalonica, at Berea, were more noble than the ones at Thessalonica, and the Bible really tells us why. And I think what Luke is trying to say is that the ones at Berea, because of their particular circumstances, were able to concentrate themselves in the study of the Word of God, and therefore they benefited more from that than what the ones at Thessalonica had been able to do. All of the great things that have come to humanity have come out of people who've had some leisure time. And by that I mean time to study and time to think and time to put things in perspective. I think the reason that the Greeks were able to accomplish as much as they were able to accomplish in many areas, not simply in philosophy, but in mathematics, many other areas, because they had some leisure time. They had some time to plan and think, and certainly the arts grew out of their leisure time, painting, sculpture, writing. It seems that the Berean brethren, doesn't mean they were wealthier, it just means they were able to put some time and energy into what Paul calls, or Luke calls, the searching of the Scriptures. They were more noble. That's what the Bible says, but they weren't better. And that's what I want you to not get the impression that Luke is saying these people are better. They were better than the ones at Thessalonica. That's certainly not true. It's just that they had some habits that, because of these habits and these circumstances, they were able and did search the Scriptures. And I think that's what made them to be commended, if this is a commendation, and I think it is. The Bible says that they were more noble, and here's why, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now, the word that he's talking about is the word of God, and the explanation of the word of God that Paul and Silas gave. Now, notice their mental attitude toward the word of God, that with all readiness. And that has in it the idea of predisposition, willingness, eagerness, a clarity. These people had an eager mind, and they were already predispositioned, or had a disposition of respect and love for the truth of God. Now, when any person is able to view the Word of God without predisposition to disbelief and anger and fault-finding, those people are without question going to be placed far ahead of those who resist, who question, who find fault, who rebel. And this is exactly why they were more noble. They received with all readiness of mind. Their minds were a fertile field. It had already been cleared and broken up, and the soil had already been tilled. The rows had already been laid out, and the furrows had been plowed deeply, and they were prepared for the sowing of the truth of God's holy word. And so they were ready to receive, that is, to embrace and to receive with hospitality and welcome, not simply Paul and Silas, but the words that they spoke and the explanations that they gave about the Scriptures and Jesus Christ. Now, so with all readiness of mind, they received the word and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now, what things were so? Well, the interpretation that Paul and Silas gave concerning the prophets such as Isaiah, particularly Isaiah, who prophesied a suffering Messiah, and then the explanation of Paul that Jesus, who was born, lived, and who's known as Jesus of Nazareth, that he fulfilled this prophetic utterance that Isaiah gave, and that he gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that he was Israel's Messiah. Now, they received that truth, that explanation, with a welcome heart and a mind predisposed to the reception of God's message. And they searched the Scriptures not to disprove, but to see if what those things that Paul and Silas preached to them were really true, and that the Scriptures supported all the things that these men had said about Jesus of Nazareth. It reminds me of the opposite kind of circumstance that existed while Jesus lived. And he spoke these words in John 5:39. And he spoke them to a religious sect known as the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them, "You keep on poring over the Scriptures in the belief that you will find eternal life in them. And sometimes we get the idea that Jesus commended the Pharisees and said to them, search the scriptures, that is, keep on searching the scriptures, because you know that in these writings there is the answer or key to eternal life. But I really think Jesus was saying, you have pored over the scriptures looking for something that you'll never find in the scriptures. You have pored over the scriptures and you have searched the scriptures and you have investigated the scriptures and you have puzzled over the scriptures and you're looking for some mystery to be solved that will give you the key to eternal life. And perhaps they were looking for some system. They were looking for some hidden meaning to the words they read so that they could apply them in a particular way. Because I believe that Jesus gave the essence of his rebuke when he said, and even though you look at the scriptures, you won't let them direct you to me. You're searching the scriptures. You're poring over the word of God. But you won't come to me that you might have life. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. I want you to listen very, very carefully. If you're trusting the Bible to get you to heaven, you'll never get there. You say, but Brother Penn, I have my faith and my confidence in the Bible. But if you've placed your faith and confidence in the Bible and you've stopped right there, you say, but I believe the Bible is true and I trust the Bible. Now, if you stop there, you stopped exactly where the Pharisees were when Jesus said, you're continually poring over the scriptures. Now, you may be trusting the truths of the Bible. Now, I want you to understand when I say the truths of the Bible, you can trust the truths of the scripture. I didn't say you can trust the scriptures to be true. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about you can trust the truths of the Bible and still not be a Christian. You can trust the Bible and that won't make you a Christian. You can trust the truths of the Bible. You can trust that they're true and that will not make you a Christian. What makes us a Christian is when we take this book and we determine its truths. And then we trust the person to whom these truths point. It's not that we trust the truth, but the person that these truths reveal. We can trust them as being true, but until we have trusted the person that these truths are revealing, then we are not Christians. We ought to revere the Bible, but that doesn't make you a Christian. We ought to trust the Bible. It's trustworthy, but that doesn't make us a Christian. We must trust Christ. The Bible tells us that He is the high priest. You know, people mistakenly say that today we live in the New Testament age and we don't need a priest. Well, I need a priest. I have to have a priest. You need a priest. You have to have a priest. But not here on earth. Not here in some confessional booth somewhere or in my study where you can tell me about your sins. Our high priest, our priest is Jesus Christ. He is our priest. And we must trust Him And the Bible reveals Him. And when we trust Him, then He intercedes for us. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. Now notice, not the Bible. The Bible is not our mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. Notice, it's not the truth of the Bible. It's not the principles of the Bible. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not a good life. It is what? There is one God and one mediator, our priest between God and men. What? The man, the anthropos, the man, Christ Jesus. Now these people to whom I've referred to as the noble brethren of Berea were people who had a mind that was open and receptive to and welcomed with hospitality the truth that was in the Bible and the truth that Paul and Silas preached, and they took those truths and let them speak those truths to them about Jesus Christ. You remember in Philippi, Paul said, believe on what? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord. That is the anointed one. Now rather, the mighty one, the powerful one, the Lord Jesus. That is Jesus as a name. It identified him as Jesus of Nazareth. The one that the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord, that is the powerful one. Kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one. Believe on him and thou shalt be saved. I trust the Bible to tell the truth. I trust the Bible to reveal God's will. I trust the Bible to be accurate. I trust the Bible to be sufficient. I trust the Bible to give information that's truthful and trustworthy. And I trust the truths of the Bible as being the truths of God. But I am not changed until I trust the person of the Scriptures, the man of the Scriptures, Jesus of Nazareth. I think that's one of the primary problems we have today, is that people have looked at Christianity and they've embraced segments of scriptural truth and they have accepted areas of divine revelation, and yet there's an emptiness and a dissatisfaction and a powerlessness that they perceive and literally exist, because they're trusting in things that are inanimate. And there, no life will ever be given from that which does not have life. So Jesus said that when we search the Scriptures, they are to lead us to Him. They are they which testify of me, He said. You won't come to me that you might have life. You stand away from me. So if there's profit in Bible study, it's the profit that comes from readying our mind to willingly trust and believe in Jesus Christ. And there certainly is profit in Bible study, and it will affect us that way if we trust the Lord. In verse 12, the Bible tells us that therefore, predicated upon these things that have already been written, many of them believed. In verse 4, whenever the Thessalonians heard Paul preach, because they evidently didn't possess this kind of attitude, the Bible says that some of them believed. And there's that difference between some and many. And it's all predicated not upon the charismatic personality of the preacher. We've got exactly the same preacher. But the difference is based upon those who were willing and ready of mind to receive the truth, against those who had to be convinced against their own predisposition, perhaps not to believe. Many of them believed. The Bible tells us that there were many Gentiles that were also saved, and many honorable women of the Greeks who were saved, or of the men, the Bible says, negative, not a few, which implies many. So there was just a great outpouring of God's blessing and a great believing in the truth of God as they accepted Gentile, male and female, honorable, noble, what they received the truth. And therefore, they were saved. Now you would think that after things of this nature have occurred that, well, now things are going to settle down. And now Paul and Silas have had good response, so they're going to stay in Berea and do the very best they can to teach them and to establish a good, solid New Testament church in this town. But the Bible tells us, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. The preaching of the Word of God stirs up God's people and it stirs up lost people. But it does stir up people. It never has just a sterile effect on the hearts and minds of people. And the reason that that's true is because it is a positive fact that the truth hurts. You know, if truth was what so many people have proclaimed it to be, and that is a soothing balm, if truth is without spurs, if truth is without pain, there'd never be this kind of response to it. The truth does hurt. The truth is painful. It's not a feather that rubs against our massive egos, because that would never create this kind of response. But the Bible is a fire. The Bible is a hammer. The Bible is a sword. The Bible is a grindstone that when that stone of truth hits the iron heart of man, sparks fly everywhere. Men groan under the load of its conviction. Some gnash their teeth and slay, as did those who heard Stephen preach. Others cast dirt on their heads and cry out against God's plain spoken prophets. Truth hurts. It must hurt in order for it to do what God wants it to do. It can't be more. It has to be more than just balm and Gilead. It is to, as Paul has said, to people who believe, it is balm and Gilead. But here these people came. They've come from Philippi. They've come to Thessalonica. Now they come to Berea. They're hounding these men, constantly stirring up mobs to slay them. They're zealous religionists. And they're stirring up the people in order to destroy these men who are preaching the truth of God. And again, God uses these to propel His truth further and further out into the world. And then immediately, it's the same word as we see in verse 10, where the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas. Here in Berea, they immediately, the brethren, sent away Paul. And here we see a rather dramatic change. They sent away Paul as though it were by the sea, which sort of indicates that Paul left the city like he was going to travel by the way of the sea. But he didn't, and they left Silas and Timothy there in that city, perhaps to sort of present a diversionary tactic. Because as soon as Paul gets to Corinth, which we'll be noticing this evening, he immediately, same word, sends for Silas and Timothy to come immediately, as fast as you can, to Corinth. Or rather to Athens, where Paul's going to travel, and then he's going to travel from Athens to Corinth. Here the Bible tells us that he commanded these people who accompanied him to Athens. He said, "You, as soon as you return, you tell them to come to him with all speed." And here they are, they're dividing up. Paul goes, as it were, by the way of the sea. And Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. Paul gets to Athens. He says, "Have them to come to me with all speed." What are we looking at? We're looking at the way God gets things done. You know, there are oceans on the current, or rather currents in the ocean that take things where they may be 1,000 miles or 2,000 miles from where they first entered into the ocean or into the sea. But you never see the kind of rushing water like you see when you're watching a river. You know, it doesn't take a lot of insight to see a piece of driftwood fall into the river, and you just see it carried off, and you know which direction it's going and everything. But you know, with the ocean, with the sea, something, you throw it in the ocean, and it just seems to lie there and sort of wallow in the waves until finally, after a period of time, it seems to be caught up and carried away to who knows where. And I think that's sort of the way we view the will of God. It's not a river that we get into that just cascades us in one direction, but we sort of get into the will and providence of God as though it were a great ocean, and we're tossed up and down and carried about and wonder how God will ever get us where He wants us to go and how we'll ever be in our place in the service of God and the work of God. But in all of this frothing and all of this dashing about of things, finally, there in that current that really exists, we're carried into the place where we find the will of God. We see this happening now to Paul as he goes to Athens, fleeing, literally, immediately leaving. It seems that everywhere he goes, there has this kind of circumstance that occurs. God driving him by violence before him. Sometimes it takes that. Have you believed? Well, I know that's very trite and I suppose supremely old-fashioned, but that's what these people did. The Bible says, therefore, many of them did what? Believed. And that's really all we can do. I don't know of anything else I could tell you this morning. If you said, "Preacher, what can I do?" You know, I could take you in the study and we could sit down and I could start into long explanations of the psychology of this. And, you know, you really want to know the truth. You say, I have problems, Brother Penn. What can I do? you can believe. He says, but I'm not saved. What can I do? You can believe. But see, but that takes me out of it and takes you out of it and just leaves it all in the hand of God. And that's what we're trying to get everybody to do. Take your hands off of it. Get yourself out of it. Throw it in the hands of God. God can deal with it. He invites you to do it. He wants you to do it. And as we stand together, will you not do that? And the invitation is given.